I recently heard a devotional from Psalm 123. It was from verse 2 about how we look to where God is moving and join him. We look so intently waiting for his hand to move so we can jump into action ourselves. It was inspirational, and I was excited to tell you all about this idea. I wanted to point forward to 2026 and use it for some vision casting, which I suppose I can still do. Let's do that a moment. Friends, we at Mayfair want to avoid blazing our own trail. We want to see where God is working and join him in it. We want to do that in 2026, vision casted, right? I have to do that in the opening moments here because that devotional from Psalm 123, verse 2, pulled that verse totally out of context and misused it. That look to God and see what he is doing and join him, that concept is biblical, but it can't rightly be taught from this psalm. It's just not what it's about. We need to be careful when we read devotionals or listen to teaching, especially if only a verse or two is being used, and especially if very little context is given for the verse being used. I believe the mistake was made in good faith. The writer of the devotional wasn't trying to be shifty, but they inadvertently abused a passage, stealing the actual meaning from it and inserting their own. Now, if you want the fancy theologian word, that's called eisegesis, putting our meaning into the text. You could think of it as eisegesis, putting the meaning I want into the text. And that's not okay. This is why Pastor Steve, Pastor Angel, and I work so hard on our sermons, because eisegesis isn't acceptable. The Bible does not mean whatever we understand it to mean. We seek what is called exegesis, where the meaning comes out from the text and tells us what we are to tell you about. That's what we will be doing today, to the best of my ability. And while it can't be that kind of vision-casting sermon I was expecting, I believe it will land right where we need it to today. Next week, we'll be back in the book of Matthew, looking at the last half of the Sermon on the Mount, or we'll begin that trek. But today, we find ourselves in a low place. And maybe you don't feel like you are, but we'll see that we all are. But some of you don't need to be told. Some of you are feeling exhausted and ground down because of difficult family stuff or loneliness over the holidays. Some of you are being taken advantage of by someone else, and you don't know how to speak up about it, or even if you should. Some are feeling very vulnerable or worried about being treated unfairly by a person or organization more powerful than you are. Some of you are sick and facing the overwhelming power of death in a very overt way. And some of you here today feel like life is great. Things couldn't get much better. The job, the family, the finances, it's all better than you had even hoped. But if you are a Christian, in this life, you are facing oppression. And no, I'm not saying look out for the government. I'm not even talking about our culture at large here. Bob Hartman wrote a song for Petra called Jekyll and Hyde. The chorus of that song goes, "Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. Two men are fighting a war inside. One gives, one takes, I have to decide. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde." And this comes from the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 7, which includes lines like, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." And so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Does that resonate with you? In this life, there are two types of Christians: those that struggle with temptation and those that just give into it. So if you're frustrated with yourself because you keep struggling with temptation, recognize you're actually doing well. You've chosen the good option. But it's hard. It's oppressive. Hardman turns his attention to the right place in the bridge, which includes the line, "I need somebody to rescue me." Exactly. The Apostle Paul agreed, or actually said it first, in Romans 7:24, where he says, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Now, I'm not preaching Romans 7, and certainly not preaching a Petra song, but this lays the foundation that we need. Even if you don't feel oppressed from without, part of you, the old selfish part, continues to try to oppress the you that God is making you to be. So as we hear from Psalm 123 this morning, picture the pressure that you're facing, either oppression that is real in your life, whether from a family member, at work, or in your own heart. Psalm 123 is part of the Psalms of Ascent, sung by pilgrims on their way to worship in Jerusalem. Psalm 122 actually celebrates the successful arrival in Jerusalem. So Psalm 123 is actually something that is sung after that celebration of the arrival. Now, it was very likely written into a specific context some of you are learning about in Bible study fellowship. There, the Jews were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, the city, and the temple. But they faced oppression from without, especially from the Samaritans. Most of it was verbal taunts and threats. Some of the oppression was apparently also troublemaking. All of this was designed to, as it says in the text, weaken the hands of Judah's people. And that means that it was meant to cause crippling despair. Has anybody ever made you feel like that? I've been there. Has your battle with temptation ever made you feel crippling despair? I've been there too. But that's harder because then I'm angry at myself and very hard on myself. In some ways, it's harder when the oppression is imposed on you by others, but in other ways, it's harder when you're doing it to yourself. Either way, it can be brutal and devastating. It's amazing because this psalm is written for those who have made it to Jerusalem but still wrestle with the fear, the oppression, the misery. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're worried about going home because of what you will have to face there. If that's you, please reach out. Tell one of our greeters, our security team, tell someone at the welcome desk. We'll find an elder, or which includes the pastors, or maybe a couple of elders to speak with you. But maybe you're feeling it from the other direction. Maybe you just really screwed up yesterday or this morning. Or maybe you're distracted right now because there's something you really want to do and you know it's not right, but it keeps tempting you. Or maybe there's something you know that you really, really need to do, like forgive someone, share your faith, or be generous somehow, and you just don't want to do it. It could even be something like getting your schoolwork done, or getting a job, or taking care of your house, or exercising, or eating healthy. You're tempted to avoid the good you know you should do. This oppression could be felt at the gates of the temple in Jerusalem, and it can be felt in the pew at Mayfair.
you are not alone. But it feels like you are, doesn't it? The psalmist felt the same way. Let's read verse 1, and I want you to note the first word. Verse 1 says, I lift my eyes up to you who sit enthroned in heaven. I, not we. Our struggles isolate us. They bury us. And we handle them in so many different ways. We might just give in, whether that's letting someone else abuse us or letting our selfishness tempt us until we do what we know we shouldn't. We feel like we must be the only one in this struggle. We feel like if others knew that we don't have it all together, just maybe living with little screw-ups here and there, but otherwise pretty perfectly, we fear that people would shun us or judge us. But Isaiah told us that even our righteousness is colored by selfishness. Even our best attempts aren't good enough unless Jesus makes it so with his miraculous power. So even if we think we are pretty good and that we have it together, we don't. And the more we realize that, the more we're tempted to retreat, to hide, to isolate. And not just from other human beings, from God too. Our sin, guilt, and shame pull us away from each other, and we feel like we can't pray because, well, God can't want to hear from us. And we're afraid to pick up our Bibles because it's just going to tell us what we already know. We're broken, damaged goods, unfit, guilty. And so we either want to avoid church entirely or we get good at putting on masks and we just move on. Very alone, even when surrounded by people. Friends, when our sin, guilt, and shame lead us to isolate from others and from God, sin, guilt, and shame have claimed a serious victory in your life. What does the psalmist do? He's alone. He's oppressed. And it seems he can't even lift an arm to defend himself. All he can lift are his eyes, but that's what he does. He looks to God, and he tells us something about God. God is sitting enthroned in heaven. This is meant to convey that though the psalmist feels powerless, he recognizes God is utterly sovereign. He has full authority. In this time of fear, oppression, and misery, the psalmist cannot save himself, but he looks to the one he knows can save him. That's your first move today, friends. Even if you've already made a plan to reach out for help after our gathering today, lift your eyes up to God and remember. Remember that he is fully in control. He is the help that you need most. Pray. Even if it's scary, even if you think God doesn't want to help you, even if you think he won't even listen to you, pray. If you are a Christian, you are loved as a dearly loved child. Having kids taught me so much about what God's love for me is like. I very quickly realized there was nothing that Jenny and Sean could do to make me stop loving them. There was nothing they could do to make me not want them in my family anymore. I will always want their good. And when they did the wrong thing and disappointed me, even made me rightly angry at times, I still loved them dearly and still wanted what was best for them. But I'm human. Sometimes my ego and selfishness can get in the way of being the best parent I can be. But God has no such limitations. So if I can love my kids as much as I do, how much more can God love me? How much more will he hold on to me, pull for me, work for my good, seek to help me grow, and celebrate that I'm in his family more so than I was ever able to do with my own kids. If you are a Christian, that's all true of you too. You are loved that much. Now, hear me clearly, friends, because some of you need to know this. If you are a Christian, you have been saved by God's grace. Jesus' righteous life has been put on you like a robe. Your sin and guilt have been removed from your ledger, put onto Jesus' ledger, where it was paid for in full at the cross. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved it worked. What Jesus told us is true. And so know this. You, Christian, will never lift your eyes up to God and see disapproval. You will never look to Him and see disapproval. You may see sorrow, like I had when my kids did things that hurt themselves or others. But what you see as your own seemingly stupid failures, God sees as the old you grasping for control and seeking to oppress you. God hates your sin not because of what you are doing, but because of what it is doing to you and to others. Let's read verse 2 because that's going to give us some stuff we'll need to talk about. Verse 2 says, "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He shows us His mercy." Okay, so first, this text is not trying to say, yay, slavery. But we also misunderstand biblical slavery. I hear people say, how can you believe the Bible? It supports slavery. And then I have to ask if the questioner has read what the Israelite slavery system was like. It was a debt and poverty relief program. It was nothing like American slavery, which is what most people think of when they hear about slavery. God constantly reminded the people of Israel that they had been slaves, not the more positive Israelite version, but they had been slaves in Egypt. They were being reminded, be good to slaves. It's be better than you were treated. But furthermore, in the Israelite system, people sold themselves into slavery. Israelites weren't legally allowed to go capture other Israelites and treat them as disposable property. That was actually a capital crime. The agency for entering slavery actually belonged to the person becoming the slave. Also, one was not a slave for life. Masters were required to release their slaves after no longer than 6 years of service. Now, why would someone willingly sell themselves into slavery? Well, because they had debts that they couldn't pay, or because they couldn't feed their family. The master was obligated to care for the person that they had bought as a slave. Food, clothing, housing, these were legal obligations. Friends, we hear slavery and think of the horrible mistreatment and abuse in American slavery. The type of slavery in early America and that still takes place throughout the world in various places is unequivocally evil. There's just no way around it. It's evil. It demeans people. It treats them as objects, not as image bearers. But Israelite slavery was not the same as, but much closer to, a company paying off your massive college debt, but requiring you to work for them for 5 years. And for those 5 years, the company had to house you, feed you, clothe you, and supply everything that you need. At the end of your term of service, you could stay with the company, or you could move on, but even if you left, the company would then have to give you a bonus to help you get started in your new debt-free life. Israelite masters even had to do that bonus thing to help set people up for success so they wouldn't just perpetually have to sell themselves into slavery. So don't believe the lie that the Bible is evil because it supports slavery. Understand what the Israelite system was like and what it was for, and while not a perfect scenario because fallen humans were involved, it was meant for the good of those in a rough spot, and it was designed to elevate them to a better place in life than before they started. Now, why does the psalmist bring up slavery at all? Posture and relationship. The slave looks to their master. Who's in charge there? The master. Who is not in charge but waits? The slave. The slave's posture is humility, and they are under the care and authority of the master. Our posture before God is to be one of humility. He is infinitely greater, wiser, more loving, and more powerful than we are. We do not speak to him as an equal. We certainly don't demand things from him. I've been with people who pray and claim things from God and insist on his action in their behalf. And I've been very uncomfortable in those moments. Even if you deserve something or were promised it, there is an appropriate relationship of humility. You don't demand things from God. If your company accidentally underpays you, you'd go into your boss's office and maybe say, this was a mistake. Can you get it fixed for me? If you walk in and say, I was owed this money and you're going to take care of it right now, you're demonstrating you don't understand the relationship or that you simply don't care about it. Now, if it is right to be respectful and humble in a relationship with a human boss, how much more so with God? But this humble posture before God is actually a wonderful place to be because it acknowledges that we are under God's authority and care. Wondering whether you should be generous or perhaps find a way to avoid paying your legal share of taxes? Look to God's word. Hear from God's people. Be guided by God's Spirit and find his authority to be deeply comforting. And he has promised to supply all our needs in his time, in his way. Some needs won't get met until heaven and the new earth, but they will be met in the right way at the right time. You can know that. Because if God said that it was good and right for human Israelite masters, how much more will he do that for you and me? And you probably caught the repeated word in verse 2, the word eyes. The devotional said the slave's eyes were on the hand of the master to see where he would point or where she would gesture so the slave would know what to do. And this probably happened at times, but it doesn't fit this psalm because the psalmist tells us what is being looked for, not direction, but mercy, help, relief. This isn't a slave looking to their master for new orders. This is the slave looking to their master for provision and protection. To look to God that way, we have to start by admitting our humble position and accepting it, not begrudgingly, but with the true hope that it provides. A human slave had to just go along with it, with the idea that, you know, their human master would be able to provide for them, that they could protect them. A Christian humbled before God has no such questions. God is all-powerful. He can provide and protect. No one can stop him. So why do we still face oppression in this life then? Why are some here dealing with abuse, neglect, mistreatment, and oppression? Why are we all still oppressed by the lies of the enemy, the pull of culture and the battle within ourselves with our old nature, our old way of thinking that is just inherently selfish? I love how God's word doesn't hide from this. Notice as we read verses 3 and 4 that the psalmist is also facing his own oppression, despite being deemed able to write actual scripture. Verses 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Do you hear the pleading? The psalmist is begging for mercy. That means he's waiting. He was still oppressed, facing ridicule and contempt. And the Hebrew words behind these concepts show that this is centered around disdain, devaluing. The psalmist is being treated like he was of lesser worth by the arrogant and proud. An arrogant in Hebrew actually is those at ease. So it was the rich, the comfortable. As the psalmist struggled, probably helping rebuild parts of ruined Jerusalem, his opponents, probably Samaritans, were mocking him, mistreating him, and demeaning him. And it continued. God eventually dealt with the Samaritans, but I don't know if the psalmist even lived to see that. A lot of psalms have declarations of trust at the end. Kind of a, but my help comes from the Lord and I will put my trust in Him. We'd expect to find that in verse 5. But there is no verse 5 in Psalm 123. This is it. It just ends. And it feels hopeless. I was bothered by it as I read through it, even this week. There's this expectation of mercy that's revealed in the line, till he shows us mercy, but we don't actually have a promise of mercy here. God says nothing with a voice from heaven in this psalm. We're left with the psalmist looking to God and pleading. He tells God what's going on in his life, how people are mistreating him and demeaning him, the end. What do we do with that? How do we preach that? Where's the gospel in that? Where's the hope? After reading it quite a few times, it dawned on me. This is a chiasm. Now, do you know what a chiasm is? It's a Hebrew poetry device, and I regularly describe it as a Hebrew poetic cheeseburger. I guess in this case, it's a double hamburger because there's only two sets of layers. Here's how it works. Now, you need to ignore the mustard, the ketchup, the pickle, ignore the road salt in there, or maybe that's spider eggs. I don't know what McDonald's does. Might be onion. It might be onion. Anyway, focus on the bun and on the meat. A Hebrew chiasm speaks of a concept like laying down the bottom bun. And then it speaks of a second concept, putting the first meat patty down. And then it returns to a concept. Can you guess which one? The second one, hence the second patty. And finally, the first concept is returned to, and the top bun is put in place. Scholars call this an ABBA chiasm, two layers nested like a burger. Now, why did this realization give me hope? How does realizing that Psalm 123 is a chiasm show the goodness of God? Well, the meat part is pretty straightforward. It's a plea for mercy. In verse 2, the slave and the psalmist look to God for mercy, and in verse 2, the psalmist cries out for it. The Hebrew behind the word mercy here is actually favor. And favor is the idea that God just chooses to like us and act on our behalf. He doesn't have to. We acknowledge that. We don't demand from Him. We ask, we cry out, even beg. And the Bible is clear, God does grant His favor to the righteous and the humble. And as Christians, our righteousness isn't dependent on us, but on Jesus. So we can know we have God's favor. So why cry out for it? Because the psalmist is crying out for and on the lookout for action. He wants God to move. He doesn't seem to doubt that God loves him. but he needs help and really wants God to provide that help. And like I said before, I don't know if God provided the help for the psalmist by shutting down the Samaritans in his lifetime, or if the psalmist never saw that and he experienced God's favor upon the psalmist's death in person, face to face. Either way, God's favor wasn't in question, the acting on it was. When? How long? These are questions that great people of faith have cried out to God with for millennia. The psalmist is essentially crying out with that here. How long until you save me from all this, God? And maybe you're wrestling with the same concerns today. And if we hate our sin and selfishness, we all wrestle with this to some degree. God, how long will I fight with this addiction, wrestle with this temptation, fail and have to repent again and again? When will you do something about it? This person is abusing me and they're stronger than me. This oppressor is more powerful than me. This temptation is bigger than me. This addiction is eating me alive. So we turn our eyes to the bread. The top and the bottom bun. Now, who did the psalmist have a problem with? The arrogant and the proud. Who or what do you have a problem with? Someone or something with the power to make your life difficult or miserable. Who are the proud? The Hebrew comes from a root word that means to be lifted up, to be exalted. And that's why that person or thing can torment you. They are more powerful than you. You feel it. You know it. And it can feel hopeless. But fold this psalm over on itself. Looking for mercy, crying out for mercy. But who do the exalted, the lifted up enemies who are hurting us, who are oppressing us, who are making us miserable, who do they come into contact with when we look into this chiasm, as we fold this psalm over? Who do they come into direct contact with? God, who sits enthroned in heaven. Do you see the hope now? The fight is not yours. When you became God's child by faith, God took the responsibility to care for you. So that person who is oppressing or abusing you, they will answer to God. Their selfishness will be dealt with. Maybe not as fast as you'd like. But the consequences that they will face if they don't turn to Jesus are devastating. Worse than anything you'd cook up for them. God hates oppression and abuse so much that he punished his own people severely for allowing it and for propping it up. He hates it so much that he was willing to experience it himself in the person Jesus, in order to be able to pull us out of it into a new reality that is greater than we can imagine. And he hates your temptation and selfishness even more than you do. But rather than seeing it as a piece of you, like you probably do, like I often do, as one of his people, God sees that as something that is attacking us, bullying us, tormenting us, and he's not having it. But again, to deal with it involved facing down temptation himself through Jesus, not just three times in the wilderness, but throughout an entire lifetime. For more than three decades, his whole earthly life, Jesus said no to temptation every time. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was not easy for him. He didn't just shrug off temptation and say, well, I'm God, I don't sin. So saying no is pretty easy. He didn't do that. Now, to be clear, Jesus has always been fully God. And through the miracle of Christmas, he became fully human as well. But we have a description of him sweating so badly, sweat was pouring like blood would from a head wound. Now notice when you read it, the text doesn't say Jesus sweat blood. It says it was like it was blood, which could mean volume, not content. Luke had ways to write that the sweat was blood, but he chose a Greek word that means as if it were blood, which is not the same thing. Personal pet peeve. Sorry. But have you ever sweat that badly from dealing with temptation and the difficulty of following God? I've had some tough fights with temptation, but nothing like what Jesus faced. And this shows us that Jesus' own temptations were harder than ours, not easier. So when you are there crying out to God, asking, God, aren't you going to save me? Do I really have to face this? Know that Jesus had the same cry. He felt your pain even more intensely than you. Jesus faced the pain of mental, emotional, and physical torture. He faced temptation unlike any that we've ever known. He was personally tempted by the devil. He faced the torment of the cross. He experienced the rejection of the Father as he bore our sins on his own body. He fought for breath and eventually chose to give up that fight and death claimed him. Jesus bore the abuse and oppression of the worst enemies that have ever plagued humanity. The pull towards selfishness, the misery of loneliness, the abuse of physical assault, the mental torture of being lied about publicly and even falsely convicted, the direct attack of the enemy, the devil, the worst that death had to offer. What happened? The psalm folded in on itself, and temptation, loneliness, abuse, oppression, slander, even the devil and death ran smack into the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Now, what happened when all this ran smack into the one who sits enthroned in heaven? Sin, guilt, and shame were atoned for. The devil was given a mortal wound. And death itself was defeated as Jesus rose again in glorious, victorious resurrection. You don't mess with the one who sits enthroned in heaven. But that's exactly who you can turn to, Christian. Jesus himself sits enthroned in heaven. The one who experienced the worst versions of everything that you have to face is now advocating for you before the Father. The Holy Spirit is here, helping you take the next step and hold up under pressure. And the Father is waiting for the right time to act out the final victory. When it all comes to a head, God's enemies won't have to come to him. Jesus will come for them, and they won't stand a chance. Now, we're all facing tough stuff at times. Some are facing awful things right now. But the answer is found in Jesus. That's where our hope lies. That's where the favor comes from. He is where mercy is brought into action. I don't know when any more than the psalmist did. I don't know how long you'll struggle, how long I will struggle. I just want Jesus to come back and put an end to all of it. But God knows the right time, the right way. So set your eyes on Jesus and wait well. And quickly, as we close, the psalmist started with I, but quickly turned to we and us. You may feel isolated by your oppression, abuse, temptation, and failure, but this isn't you alone. We all struggle. So let's struggle together. Let's point each other to hope. When someone struggles to see the hope, help them lift their eyes to Jesus. Wait with them in prayer. And offer your own strength to them now, recognizing you will likely need them to do the same thing for you later. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Send Jesus quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our low position. We are not in charge. We cannot demand a thing from you, and yet you have offered us incredible gifts that we never deserved. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Thank you for saving us by grace through faith in Jesus alone. I want to pray for anyone here who has not yet turned to you in faith. Pray that they would see you for who you are, believe what you've said, realize that they can never be good enough for heaven on their own, but you love them enough to make them good enough through Jesus. And Father, we as Christians need that reminder constantly. Not because we need to get saved again, but because we think we've dirtied ourselves now so much that maybe you don't like us so much anymore. Or you're sick of watching us struggle and fail in the same areas. Help us realize that if you would send Jesus to experience all he experienced on our behalf, you're not going to throw us out because we screwed up again. Help us realize that your love is greater than all of our failures, that your work in and through us will continue for your glory, and that we can live in the hope of your Spirit at work in us, accomplishing your purposes in your time, in your way. May you be glorified by how we respond. Amen. If you have questions about following Jesus or about baptism, joining the church in membership, or dealing with abuse or temptation, make use of the connection card, whether in the pew or on the screen with your phone. Our hope for eternity is in Jesus. Our hope in death is in Jesus. And our hope for our lives today is in Jesus. Let's remind each other of that as Christians, that it's not about what we can pull off, but about what Jesus has done for us and will do through us. Let's be encouraged. Stand if you're able.